So as we've been talking about this, one of the things we've talked about is the rise and fall of revolution, how revolution is really dependent not so much on the followers, but really on the leaders of the revolution. And so history is full of what I would call revolution charlatans. They've promised a better life. They promise freedom and delivery from bondage. But, you know, those promises of hope and of a better life are really dependent on the leader of the revolution. And one of the things that stands out about Christianity is that our leader, our revolutionary, is the Lord Jesus himself. And so his promises of hope and healing, of freedom, of taking us from a place of despair and restoring hope and dreams, that he keeps his word, and the evidence is seen throughout history, from a small movement of people among the Jews to the global 2.2 billion people it is today, because Jesus was and is who he said he was, and he continues to do what he said he would do on our behalf. We see it from his earliest, from the earliest promises of Scripture in the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, all the way down through Revelation, the promises he makes. And so we believe that the few that are left to be fulfilled will be fulfilled because those other promises have been kept. The best indication of future behavior is past behavior. So with all of that in mind, let's wrap up Revolution today. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. If you're using an electronic device, a tablet, or your phone, please set that to silent, if you will, for the comfort of those around you. And also, I know it'll help you to stay focused as well. So let's dig in. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed and quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell the brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going back, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priest of all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they had been given a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. As we stand here on Easter, I'm certain that as we read those words, the most important thought in our mind is the resurrection. But can I tell you that some of the most overlooked words that make this all so meaningful is that little sentence, "He is not here, for he is risen," three words, "as he said." that little bit, as he said. There are no more important words spoken in all the Bible than those words, as he said. Now, that whole chapter is important. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want to say that the other things are less important. I'm just saying there are no more important words than that, as he said. You see, Jesus' resurrection is important because that's what we've put our hope in. That's what Easter is all about, the resurrection. The angels appearing, that's no small thing. I mean, they are confident of what has happened, of what they've heard, of what they see because of the directions of the angel and because of his appearance. There's no doubt in their mind that this is what God has done. The role of his disciples, their devotion to him, even when they thought that he was no longer alive, their desire to take care of him, their going so quickly to the cave to prepare his body, those who are gathered around, together still, in mourning, wondering about what all this means, confused about what's going to happen in their own lives. And then there's the guards. They're important too. Even their lies. It's all important. But it can't be overlooked. Just as he said. You see, that's what gives it all meaning, is the fact that Jesus is faithful. Jesus does just what he says. See, here's the thing, is that we often focus on the idea of our faith, of how important it is for you and I to have faith, to be of faith, and to believe. But can I tell you that if you and I believed in a God who was not faithful, in a Jesus who didn't follow through on his word, that our faith and our hope would be in nothing, wouldn't it? I mean, if he was the capricious, malevolent kind of God that we see of the deities of old and Greek literature and things like that, where's this mindset of that they are just constantly changing their opinion, changing their thoughts, doing things to trick people, setting people up. Oftentimes, that kind of thinking, that kind of process of thinking infiltrates the minds of Christians so that we begin to look at our God the way the Greeks looked at the gods of old, the way the Romans look at those gods, and completely miss the very nature and character of God. We read those things even into the text, so that oftentimes, even though we're reading the scripture, we're reading with a pagan mindset. But instead, we have the picture of the faithful God, the one who spoke in those very first chapters as the fall was beginning. He said that he would send her seed to deliver the people, that he would send his seed or her seed to trample on the head of the serpents, even though he would strike his heel. That from those very earliest days, the promise that he would be our deliverer. Jesus follows through on his promises, just as he said. It means that whatever would happen, whether we would choose to follow or to throw away or whatever else, that here's the thing, is that he would do just as he said. Just as he said means that the new beginning to the very end, that he looked through the hallways of time, he saw all of the trials and the tribulations of life, he saw all the circumstances, all the wars and the rumors of wars, he saw the difficulties on the earth, he saw the huge cataclysmic events, and in the end, when he looked upon Adam and Eve, he spoke those promises, and they came through. Just as he said. No matter how great his frustration at times with his followers, with his people, no matter how many times he said to them, I don't know that I want to do this anymore with you. He said it even in the situation with Noah, and his heart was deeply grieved at the actions of men. And yet he saved for himself a remnant because he had a plan. It was just as he said. Just as he said means that when we read this chapter and we read about the events of Easter, even as we read the rest of the Bible, that we have confidence that the revolution of Jesus, this love revolution of Jesus Christ, will set us free, will heal our souls, will empower us to live the abundant life that He promised. It's the assurance that we are forgiven and that His promise to the thief on the cross was not empty, and that His promise to us is absolutely guaranteed. You know, you and I live in a day and age when pretty much every word of a politician is viewed with suspect. I even feel bad for those who are good, godly politicians, because they're all automatically in an uphill battle to get people to believe anything that they say. They're under this scrutiny of distrust because the title politician is oftentimes associated with people who do not mean what they say. And therefore, every mention of revolution is viewed as suspect. And then there's all the political, besides the political pandering, there's all the gimmicky advertising, all the things that say it's a revolutionary new product or whatever else. And we just wonder, what does that mean? Did they change the label? Did they add a new dye to the process or whatever else? But nothing really ever seems to change. Nothing really appears to be all that revolutionary. And oftentimes when there is great upheaval and great change that brings about a revolution, we look at what really happens, and it's never the things that were promised. Now, we might respond, you know, well, that's silly. Jesus is no politician. And on most levels, I would agree with you. But let us not forget this, that when you consider the true meaning of what is political, we're talking about the issue of power in the encounter with people, that King Jesus is very political in some ways. His revolution sets free those who are in bondage. He releases captives. He educates the fool. He empowers everyone with the outpouring of His Spirit upon all flesh, on all servants and rulers. He is the champion of the oppressed. He calls on His people to be a people of justice and righteousness. Not just justice in the sense of how we speak to one another, but how we interact with those who are shut out, who have no voice, who are powerless. Oftentimes calling His own people into account for their lack of care and concern for those who lack justice, who have no access to hope. And so in this whole revolution, it is very political. It's just not Republican or Democrat. It's not taking sides between NRA and Planned Parenthood. It's about functioning out of that ethic of Jesus, his modus operandi, loving God, loving people, and passing on the heart of this revolution, the meaning behind it, the understanding that He is our hope, our salvation, our redemption. And so that's why Jesus and His kingdom, in one sense, are very political in the truest sense of the word. And in that, it's not bad. It just transcends our idea of politics. It calls us to live in a way in the world that brings hope, healing, and redemption. It doesn't call us simply to find salvation for ourselves, but to bring that same hope, healing, and salvation to everyone around us. And then we come to that next section in the text. It's interesting that right there, before it goes to telling us about His connection with the disciples and what happened with them, that it takes us to the lies and the motives of those who are in power, and even, if you will, somewhat the culpability of the masses. Look there in verses 12 through 15. To this Roman soldier, it says, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, His disciples came by night and they stole Him away while they were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story is spread among the Jews to this day. Listen to those words. They took the money, and they did as they were directed. Isn't that the very heart of corruption? No one defending the truth, but just getting what they could get out of it. And you know, it's not just a problem among those who have power, but even the powerless. When people choose to get what they can out of a situation rather than to make a stand for truth. The famous Irish statesman and philosopher Edmund Burke, who was credited with the saying that all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Yet I would challenge you that the tipping point is not for good men to do nothing, but when good men actually just go along to get along. See, there's a difference, because doing nothing indicates unawareness. Doing nothing doesn't tell us where the real problem begins. Convenience. Doing that which appears profitable. Making life easier for me, even if just for the briefest moment. See, among the religious leaders, they were afraid of what would change. I mean, they wanted everything kept hush-hush, because this would be a wholesale change for them, wouldn't it? I mean, if everybody began to understand that Jesus was the Son of God, wouldn't they lose their position, their pride, everything they had hoped for and believed in and rising in the ranks of their society and things like that? And so there was a lot, would have cost the religious leaders. They didn't want anything to change. It was inconvenient. And then there's the soldiers who sold their reputation for a sum of money and accepted the shame of being outwitted by fishermen and farmers. I want you to think about this. This is the Roman guard. These are the Roman officers who are known at times for a small guard of 16 to take on literally an army of hundreds and devastate them, bring about the devastating blow that would wipe out their army. We're talking about an army that was known at times for taking just a small guard of 16 people, even up against thousands, and winning. And one of the things you didn't do, as anybody who's ever served in the military knows, you do not fall asleep at your post. And certainly not a guard of 16, really? While they were sleeping, it is probably one of the most shameful things that soldiers could ever agree to. And how about the idea that even if they weren't asleep, that they were outfoxed, or worse yet, beaten by them? I mean, it's just an incomprehensible story. But shortcuts in life, empty promises, going along for the sake of getting along, those things all have consequences, don't they? Whether you're a Roman soldier or a religious leader having sway over multiples of people, or whether the others that you just simply, without any investigation, without any ever thought about how ridiculous it sounds, just go along. Do you ever feel like our country or ideals, the life that we have, is up for sale to the highest bidder? Do you ever think that selling out for your piece of the pie might be easier, just go along and get along? See, the Roman soldiers, they're not any different than the rest of us. Those things are the easy things. And you know, Jesus had the opportunity a number of times. At the occasion of his baptism, he could have said a number of things. And there was the time in the wilderness when he was offered the low and easy road. Under the hand of Pilate, he was given the opportunity to wiggle free from the crucifixion. He could have gone along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees a number of times. But in all these things, the highest ethic was love God. And in loving God meant loving people and making sure that it got passed on. So that not only would God be honored and glorified, but in truth, that the highest manner of love for people is to do right by them by doing what's right before God. That loving God leads people to do what is right by men. See, it's easy to say to someone, oh, we love you, and or even to say in a moment of worship, in a song, we love God. But then to just do what is easiest in the moment. But loving God brings me to that place where I don't just do what's easiest in the moment. I don't take the kickback. I don't push back and just simply take it easy, but rather push past all of that. Press upward and onward to the high road of what is good, of right, of justice. It is absolutely life-changing, isn't it? This following Jesus thing. It's not just simply that me and mine are saved. It's not just simply the idea that I feel good about myself when I go to church, or I have this inspirational moment, or I read a text and it makes me feel good for the day. But it's this whole thing of being called out. In fact, the word that we translate church, ekklesia, means the called out. See, today whenever we talk about someone getting called out, what we mean is that they have, that the words have been spoken that have exposed them, have brought them to be shamed in a public way, that they've been called on, they've been exposed for who they are. And in contrast, the scripture says, no, that's your identity. You are the called out ones. You're the ones who've not just taken on a name of Jesus in the sense of feeling good about ourselves or rubbing a little salve on our wounds or whatever, but we have been called out by God Himself to be and stand in front of the whole world unashamed, unembarrassed. Sometimes, even to our detriment, as the disciples' lives would clearly indicate, and that they all lost their lives except for John in martyrdom. John was exiled in prison. See, this whole thing of loving God and being the people of God calls us out to live our lives in big ways so that it's terribly inconvenient and tremendously life-changing. But not only for us, but for everyone around us. See, that's the good stuff. When our lives come into contact with other people and the goodness of the gospel and the power, the transforming power of Jesus begins to work in people's lives, and we celebrate together and we have this joy in seeing lives rescued, people set free, and then willingly, after being set free and healed and given hope, will turn and face the challenges and the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances, not because they're under them, but they're willing to go in against them in order to bring that same hope and healing to everyone else with the confidence that one day there is a resurrection, and that we will all stand before Him, and we long for the day in which we will hear those great words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So then we go to that last section. It's probably the best known part of that chapter. It's called the Great Commission. And Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," you go, as you're going, "make disciples of all nations, of all ethnos, of people of every race and color and creed and people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of this age." It is in this high call of Jesus that where we become revolutionaries also. And the promise that when you and I when we interact with the world, when we engage the world, that we don't do so simply on our own merits, our own strength, our own talents, our own abilities, but that the Spirit of God, all authority on heaven and earth, are given to us for the purpose of sharing the love of God and the love of people and to pass it on. That when He spoke to those first disciples, He didn't just say for them to trust and obey. He didn't just say for them to do these things, but he said that you will teach these things to the next generation, to the next generation. You will pass these things on. You will pass the authority. You will pass this message of salvation and hope. You will continue to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and generation upon generation to the very end of the age will receive this message and have this power and authority to go to the very ends of the earth, not only to people who are like them, but to people who aren't like them. Not only to the people that they would love and like, but even to those that we would call our enemies. To actually love people, not just with words, but by discipling them. That is, teaching them by example. That means allowing them to come into our lives so that enough of our life rubs off on them that they can pass it along to others. See, oftentimes we get confused by that word discipling. We think it's all about teaching information. We say to ourselves, I'm just not a good teacher. I'm not good at that. How would I ever do that? I mean, doesn't the Bible say things about be not many of you teachers? I mean, isn't there some things in there? I need to worry about my doctrine and things like that. And no, what Jesus says in commissioning all of us is you disciple them. That's when you bring someone alongside of you and you do life with them enough that they catch what it means to be Jesus. They catch what it's like to live in his company because they experience it in your company. They have this encounter with you at the register, and when someone vomits all over you, they watch how you handle it with grace and kindness and mercy, not because you're naturally that way. Come on, I'm not naturally that way. When I hold that in and I'm reprocessing, I guarantee you I'm praying, oh Jesus, help. And sometimes I am amazed at the grace that comes out of my mouth. I think, who was that? Because it wasn't me. Don't you know that? I mean, if you haven't spent enough time around me by now, you ought to know that if you spend some time with me, you will know that both things are going on in my life all the time. The flesh and the Spirit of God. And the question is who's going to win? And fortunately, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I get to see His Spirit working in me, triumphing over my flesh. And the more I think less like, who was that? And the more I begin to think, I saw Jesus at work in me today. Not like this. I'm like, thank you. Thank you that I didn't respond the way that Hal Hester responds. Thank you that I responded today like Jesus. See, I think that's the clue to humility is not that we look down at the ground and shuffle our feet, but that we would allow the Spirit of God to work in us, to speak to us, to in those moments to shove down our pride in response. I've been hurt. He said something mean to me. He did something that was unfair. He cut me off. He did these things. And my pride immediately went into full flower. And the Spirit of God said, is that really how you want to respond? And so sometimes in the quiet of my car, it's, oh, Jesus, I pray that they get wherever they're going in such a hurry. I have no idea what's happening in their lives. I have no idea why they did what they did. But I pray they get where they're going in one piece. And some days I confess, isn't there a cop around here? We're called out. It is the nature of us as human beings, of fallen creatures, religious people, politicians, to be keepers of the status quo. It is something else to give away everything that Jesus gave us, not withholding His power, not withholding His love, not withholding His words, not withholding Jesus' heart for them. To give away everything He gave us. Because I can tell you that those who want the status quo don't like to give things away. The more we can hoard those things to ourselves, the more we have all the secrets, all the power, all the authority to ourselves, the more we can be a big shot, a big deal. We can make more of it. We can do more. We can capitalize. We can have bigger churches, and we can look cool, and we can have bigger checkbooks, or we can have bigger businesses. Whatever. Everything is always about keeping it for ourselves. There is something that is completely, completely incongruent with the status quo, is to give it all away. That everything I have and everything I am, that it belongs to Jesus. And I trust Him with to just keep giving it away. So that all authority, all power that's been bestowed upon me, when I give it away, I don't lose anything. In fact, it grows. When I take the resources that He's given me and I give those things away to bless others, that I don't lose anything, that it grows. It's in seeing this thing we call Christianity is not about the holy huddle or the few, but about the nations, about everyone around us, about both our friends and family and our enemies. See, this thing is not for a few to play. It's not for those who are called reverend or father or priest or pastor. This is a life meant for all. It's authority and power to be conveyed from the least to the greatest. It's love given in equal measure, not because there's anything so unique about us as much as it is because He loves everyone and finds them unique. Because at one time we were those who were afar off. And so we love those who were afar off, not because it's convenient, not because it's cheap, not because it will get us anything. But we remember that there were those who one time had this knowledge and we didn't. And they passed it to us while we were a long way off. That those Hebrews who were gathered together in Jerusalem, that they broke camp and went to the very ends of the world so that you and I, who dwell in a land that most people didn't even know about at the time, might have this good news in Jesus Christ. And so it sends us. Go into all this world, to every people, literally to every ethnicity under heaven, and give them the same. That is the spirit of Easter. To give it away. To give away the power. To give away the hope. To give away the glory. To share His kindness. That is, in essence, the triumph of the resurrection. Over sin, over death, breaking the power of death. And so you and I, we stop at Easter and we remember that aha moment. It's just as He said. He is the God who keeps His word. And so when I believe that, then I will do the same. I will not only keep my word, but I'll make sure that I live in that place of confidence that gives it all away, believing that the greatest reward of all will be in the end when I can stand and say, Father, I heard Your call. When You called me out, I went out. And you say, that's my church. That's my ecclesia. That's my called out people of God.
Let's stand together. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up? And band members, please. So as we celebrate the resurrection and those promises kept, let me invite you to do three things. First, that you and I would let the soldiers, the religious leaders, the status quo keepers remind us that selling out doesn't necessarily mean that people have to have a big part in some vast conspiracy. Instead, it's simply just living the status quo. Of being willing to take part in half-truths, of acquiescing to the spirit of the day, of just choosing conformity to get along, accepting the crumbs, the payouts that buy our complicity, and they really are the antithesis of love. And revolution calls us to stand out from the status quo. So let me invite you to stand out. Second, to live truly revolutionary lives. That you and I would share the love of God with those around us by being that love, of putting hope in the air with the way that we respond, that our first thoughts would gravitate to the love of God and the love of people. That it would pass on, not just because we thought intentionally to do it, but it would become the overflow of our lives. What it means for you and I to love God inherently calls us to love people, inherently calls us to pass it on because we're obeying Him, because we're doing the kind of things that Jesus did when He was on the earth, because we're being the people of God. And lastly, you know, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you never made Him the Lord of your life, never really surrendered your life, you know, command and control, I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to come to the front and meet with our prayer team members and just say to them, you know what? I need Jesus, not just His forgiveness, but I want the whole deal. I want the life change. I want the revolution that Pastor Howe was talking about. I want that empowering. I want the love of God and the love of man to be my life. So let me invite you. You know, many times in this country, we go to church off and on occasion, especially special occasions like this, and we kind of wonder, what does it really mean to be a Christian? I mean, we don't voice those things because you're just supposed to know somehow. And can I tell you that there's a lot of people who are just kind of going through the motions and are completely unhappy in their Christianity. And I've got to tell you that the real change, the real revolution begins in that moment of surrender. And so rather than doing something like where we raise hands and bow our heads so that no one sees or anything else, I want to tell you that this is a really inconvenient lifestyle, this thing called Christianity. It's life-changing. It really isn't something that we can do in the shadows. It really is something that we're called to do, to live out loud. And so, to be the church means to be the called out. I'm calling you out. Let's be honest. This gospel is not convenient, and being a citizen of the kingdom is not about going to church. And so let me ask you, why don't you come and meet with our prayer team members at the front of the stage? I know that they would love to share with you about what it means to walk with Jesus Christ, to sense His power and His presence in your life, and to bring hope and healing. Let me invite you to do that. Why don't you come? God bless you and happy Easter.